salesman and us do together, the first part of our Hike to the Snow, which is the Outback Chapter 3, basically over 15 minutes. Let's do that here together. Your word has been hard against you for a while. But he says, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his stars or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call an arrogant breath, evildoers not only thoughtful, but the forgotten. Malachi is a love letter with God reaching out to the church. And so it's really to be running this is the last time that God speaks from heaven to his prophets on earth. The last time he's going to do that for about 400 years or so. Right? And the way that the Hebrew Bible is arranged, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, has been hard against you. And hard meaning harsh. God's people have been speaking harshly about God. They've been talking trash about God. They've been supercritical. They are being disrespectful of God. They're just playing wrong with their attitude. And so God says, your words have been hard against you. And God's people respond to, well, how have we spoken against you? You know, what's up with that? How have you been hard? God's point, people question and all that. We understand where God's people coming from. Where are they at? And you'll notice in the verses that we read, there are two groups of people that are being described for us here. Right? Two groups. Group one is described in the first three verses. And group one has come to the conclusion that it's a failure. It is a waste of time. There's no profit in it. There is nothing to be gained by keeping God's commandments, by living in obedience to Him. And they come to that conclusion by observing what they see going on around them. Those who don't keep God's law, the arrogant and the evildoing, seemingly they get blessed. They're prosperous. So whatever messed up attitude that they may have about God. God seemingly is letting them get away with that, and their attitude, their attitude towards Him. And we've seen this as we've been going through Malachi. God's people, they come back to Jerusalem. They're living in the ruins of what used to be the capital. It used to be, you know, the city of David. And it's now, it's a shell of its former self, former glory. And regardless of his opposition to the gentleman, they've gone ahead and rebuilt the temple, continued to work with God, sacrificed him, and now they're in the process of rebuilding the walls of the city. And God's people are waiting on God to make sure that was promising. The promises that God made to Abraham about a coming king. He's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to usher in this kind of unprecedented, lasting peace of prosperity and blessedness. And they're looking at themselves. And they're thinking, and here we are, we're trying to obey God in the midst of all that. And then they're looking at what they're up against. And they concluded that the righteous suffered and the wicked, they prospered. Meaning that maybe God really doesn't care. So what's the point of living righteous? Which is an observation that we can understand. We're just looking around at life, what we do life today. It's an understandable observation. It's something we're thinking. I mean, we're doing just about anything but following God, even those who are against God, we're not amazing. And sitting in the middle of doing elsewhere, looking all crazy. Well, it seems like the wicked are doing this wrong, thank you. While the righteous and evil is in heaven. And they're looking at their enemies and doing what? And when it's dead, you can tell them the end is what? Group 2 is described in the next few verses. Same set of circumstances, right? Same set of things going on. Same enemies that are prospering around, and the same expectations of God. They're waiting for God to fulfill God's promises. But group two is described how? As those who fear the Lord. And Peter is the other. On giving God honor and worship and faithful obedience to his due God. And verse 16 tells us that the group 2 comes together to speak to each other.
So they gather together to draw strength, to encourage each other, right? To keep themselves focused on God in the midst of these circumstances and what's going on. So if we were living in a spiritually dead culture, okay, yeah, I mean, I'm just saying that, right? But if we were living in a spiritually dead culture, a dead towards God culture, that was being used by the military if we were living in a culture where people had a daily need for God, and those babies that have some insight in God or spirituality or something like that were actually really confused about God, if we were living in a culture like that, over time, maybe slowly, but over time, wouldn't it be possible over time to accommodate some of that culture for ourselves and into our way of thinking and doing, and maybe we might not even realize it? And there's a significant danger in that for us. We can accommodate sin so long in our lives that after a while it almost seems natural. And culture can replace Christ as to what guides our lives. So these people, group two, they realized they needed each other. I mean, we need each other. Which is why we come together, right? To reinforce each other, to build each other up, to strengthen and encourage each other, to hold each other accountable, to keep each other accountable. So because there's two clearly between God desiring to keep doing that regardless of the circumstances, God then uses Malachi to give us insight into these things, some things about group two that are not surface level obvious. But God wants us to know how He views this group, how He's responding to this group that wants to stay, to come together and want to stay focused on Him. Verse 16, it says that a book of remembrance was written before God. And a book of remembrance is found many places in Scripture. Going through Scripture, it's God keeping a record of who His people are. Isaiah 49:16, God says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." See, that's a beautiful picture of God's relationship with His people. It's a place of healing and safety and security and blessing. And God has this engraved on His hands. The ultimate book of remembrance, right, is the book of life, which is found in Revelation 20. Got this? It's a record of all those who have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, and they've been spread and trained with God.
He's going to be mine and say, take the word of hope. In the name when I make it my treasure possession, and I will say to him, the man's treasure is going to be a treasure possession is possession that means treasure.
What, it's unique, it's valuable. If we are in Christ, if we are saved by grace through faith, you are God's treasure possession. God chooses us to be a treasure possession, and God is not going to let you go. Part one is land, right? There's going to be a land to dwell on with God. And then the second part is there's going to be seed, right? Which is sustenance. And then the third part is blessing. So God comes to bless the people. He chooses. God has chosen His people. He chose covenants to bless them with the land to dwell on with them and to use them be a blessing to the nations, even to us. And we have seen God who is relentless and purposeful and committed to do what He has covenanted us to do. Despite the attitudes and the actions of His people, God fulfills our love in His people. God doesn't change. God's purpose, God's plan for His people doesn't change. It's God that sees God in His people. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep, they hear my voice. They know this. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will perish without my hand." And in Greek, it's a double negative. They shall not never perish. If the Father has given us to me as dreams and all, and no one is able to stand to that the Father's hand. Imagine that picture, right? We're in the Son's hand. We don't have to be great or anything. I mean, we're in the Son's hand, right? and the Father's hand envelopes the Son's hand. So you think of that, you know, how secure is that? Nothing or no one is going to pry us out of there. God is holding us tight because in Christ, we're His precious possession. So in the midst of our circumstances, God is compassionate and merciful towards us, sparing us. Malachi 3:18 tells us that there are distinct differences between group 1 and group 2. And some of those differences are easily seen because of the attitudes and the actions of the two different groups. There are obviously, Malachi say, there are obvious people that are watching these different groups. But some of those differences are not as easily seen, but they will be seen. And those distinctions are based on what God chooses to do for His people. Okay. So same circumstances, two distinct groups, two very different responses. And group one is looking at their circumstances and showing them to trust their understanding of that, their perspective and their observation, the response to their circumstances that has led them over the time to the point where they're speaking against God and they don't even realize it. And group two is looking at the same circumstances and they've chosen to fear and esteem God, to circle the wagons and to trust God together. And of those two groups, we're told that group two, even though the outward circumstances would lead someone to a conclusion of the group business, you know, to the question of the audience, we're told that group two is God's present possession and that God will spare them. Even the group two is trusting God. What they're trusting God for is the reality of God. So in our trying to understand what's going on behind the discussion, the question is being asked here, and where God's people are coming from, it really isn't about the circumstances so much as the choice to, at the heart level, approach just God, who He is, and what He said He did. So in the midst of whatever we're going through in life, we really fear God. How greatly do we esteem God for God? That's the distinction between the two groups. That's what God is looking at the heart level. Who really are His people? So the answer to that, going on in chapter 4, God's answer to that. Yeah, in the Hebrew Bible, there's very divisive here. There's really no chapter 4. And so Malachi goes on. Chapter 4 is actually been called too. Let's read together.
So the whole today,
and all evil doers will be troubled.
The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts,
so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves in the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I ask, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great God, and he will turn the heart of the children and the hearts of children to their father, lest I come and strike the Lord with the decree of others. Today is coming. And the verse 3 begins, it says, for the whole. Right? And behold, the leader is a very forceful word. In modern English, it carries the idea of just shut up. Just stop what you're doing. This is important. Be silent. Engage your brain and listen. Focus. So, for behold, the day is coming. It's burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. Today is coming. It is coming. The day of the Lord is here, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Isaiah writes, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be amazed. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land of desolation, and he will exterminate his sinners from it." Zephaniah writes, "A day of wrath is that day, so a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trouble and darkness." Jesus told his disciples, "For there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So the day of the Lord and the emphasis is that God will act. He will bring judgment. And the Bible teaches that those who enter into that day without a personal saving relationship with Jesus will enter into that day as a time of judgment leading to eternal punishment, eternal torment, eternal separation. By dried, empty shafts, stubble, leftovers from the harvest, and they will burn, they will be set ablaze. And for anyone, that would be an attention to the and if we're not in Christ, that's terrible. So behold, today is coming. Son in Hebrew means sun, right? It's like the sun rising in the east. And the imagery is that same sun that rises with such intense heat that it sets the evildoers ablaze is the same sun that rises and brings healing to the righteous. In the Chronicles of Narnia, we're told that in Narnia, what? It is always winter, but never Christmas. strength and invigorated joy in all of that. A young calf is released to exercise its legs. It's unrestrained grief for the first time. It's sounding and leaping with its joyful abandon. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I ask this glory of hope. And to tread down has the imagery of treading grapes to make wine. I don't know if I think about Eye of Lucy episode when I get that, right? But it's the The second part of God's answer are these instructions for waiting. What to do while you're waiting, at least for the next 400 years, right? And he says, first, remember the law. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And to remember means that we need to keep that memory in the forefront of our thinking. It's an active memory, right? Remembering that it's constant. It's a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, we need to make a conscious effort that, and take steps to keep this in the forefront of our thinking. And the law of Moses is the law of Moses, right? It's the statutes and rules. God is chosen to deliver them from Egypt. I think about Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and God's people arrived at Mount Sinai. And the imagery of that is just legendary. I mean, we get it. I mean, I don't know, maybe we've watched the Ten Commandments or something, but you know, God's going to pass that down to their kids from the generations. It's known to Malachi's readers. With all the pyrotechnics, right? And the lightning and the booming thunder. I mean, that was totally terrifying. Can you imagine that? God's people are down below. They had to wash themselves, they had to consecrate themselves, clean themselves, totally consecrate themselves to God before they could even wash at a safe distance, because if they touched the mountain, they died. And so God's people at Horeb, Mount Sinai, are watching a manifestation of the unimaginable awesomeness of God on display. And they're watching as that God dictates his covenant, as God gives his law to Moses to give to his people. And the law codifies the character of God and calls forth our own inadequacy and failure before him. Read that. That's an amazing statement. The law codifies the character of God and calls forth our own inadequacy and failure before him. The law is a statement of who God is and who we are not. Meaning that all those regulations, like don't touch that and don't eat that, and on which days and in which places to do this and that, and what to wear and when and how to wear it, and all those instructions about heaving this and waving that, and when to heave this and when to wave that. You know, and how do you kill a bird? And what to do with the blood and what not to do with the blood and what God said he would do. You know, what do we do when we sin? And what do we offer and how do we offer, and on and on and on. All those statutes and rules and commands are there to help us to process at the heart level the reality of who God is and our inadequacy to live anything close to what God requires of us. God, our Creator, who holds together the atoms of our existence, God who is beyond our comprehension, and we would have no clue about, except that God created us and enabled us to have some concept of who He is. God who is holy, God who is morally pure. And we're not. And the law, you know, the written down specifications and the character of God proves that we are totally inadequate, total failures at living anything like the absolute holiness of God. And we're totally depraved. We're sinners. And we go right on sin. And there's nothing innocent or anything worthy of God's attention, God's love, nothing worthy of God acting on our behalf. Nothing. And so instruction number one is to remember the law. Notice, not keep the law, but remember the law. Keeping the law, it's impossible for us. And that isn't the point anyway. Keep an active, moment-by-moment memory who God is and who you are before Him. It is God who has chosen you. God who chose to reveal Himself to us. God who chooses to treasure us and to be gracious to us and to have mercy and compassion on us, even to save us from eternal punishment and to give to us eternity with Him through Christ's work on the cross. Instruction number two, wait for the prophet. Wait for the prophet. Behold, there's that word again. Pay attention to this, folks. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before all this comes down.
When the nation of Israel announced John's father Zechariah what John's ministry was going to be like, Zechariah was told that John would come to his court with spirit and power.
John called God's people to repent, to change their hearts towards Him, to be heart level ready for what God is doing, for what God will do. And Malachi tells us the ministry of John the Baptist and Elijah, it's going to change hearts. He gives a descriptor of that, the relationship of fathers and their sons. That's huge. Think about how huge that is in our society today, when relationships with fathers and sons are so totally messed up. Think about it. How many problems in our society today would be solved, changed, utterly, if fathers would actually men to be fathers? Father, heart level change. And somehow the ministry of the prophet is going to rectify the divide between God and man, which is why it's closing. And John knows, he said, Behold, the Lord of God is going to be in the world. And it's a purpose in the prophet, John Jesus, to bring people to Jesus. Wait for the prophet to point us to Jesus. Because only Jesus can change hearts. Only Jesus can bring us to the apostle and family to be in the world of God. Of oppression and persecution and turmoil and uncertainty. At first it comes from the Greeks, and then it's coming from within, and then the Romans come in. 400+ years of circumstances for God's people are waiting for God to do what God said He would do, and they're wondering why He hasn't done it. And here, God and Malachi is focusing His people not on the circumstances, but on Him. On what He, God, is doing and will do to rectify, to redeem His people, to restore His people to Himself. What God has been doing since Genesis and the fall to real people in real places in real time, to the "it is finished" work of Jesus on the cross. What we were saved by God's grace and faith, and we were experienced together on that day when we entered into the kingdom of God.
And then, well, we will sing together in heaven. Before the throne of God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Group 1 looks at their circumstances and concludes, in the midst of all this, God is so not worth our trust and obedience. God's answer is a future history lesson focused on who He is and what He is doing. And God's answer comes complete with instructions on how to stay focused on all of that, not on our circumstances, but on Him. God's answer, it isn't a quick fix, easy answer self-help program. You know, what do you do? 5 easy steps of how to handle adverse circumstances. You know, which is what oftentimes well-meaning people reduce Christianity down to. When we look at our circumstances, you know, maybe see the righteous suffering and the unrighteous flourishing. You know, we can look at our lives and question if God's really paying attention. You know, why is life so good for them and my life is sick? You know, in the stuff of our lives, we don't need sugar-coated religious wishful thinking and worn out answers. We need God. God's answer is to look to Him, to grab the big picture of who He is and what He's doing in His creation, which includes us and our separation from Him, but it isn't about us and our circumstances, but about God choosing to work to bring righteousness to what is unrighteous, which is about God and what God is doing in His creation for His glory and honor. Processing all that. Philippians chapter 2, familiar passage, right? Paul's writing about Jesus' incarnation, His birth, Bethlehem, right? Paul's writing about Jesus willfully choosing to set aside His divine attributes to make Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, slave, being born in the circumstances of the small town of Bethlehem. Born to humble parents, living in an occupied country, humbling Himself in obedience to the will of the Father, humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Taking on Himself the full force of God's wrath against our sin and experiencing the rejection that should have been ours. Jesus, the God, highly exalted, raised and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Remember how that passage ends? The purpose of all that? Right? So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus born in Bethlehem about God, not us. And the work of the Son on the cross is about God, not us. It's what God chooses to do for us, but it isn't about us. We miss so much of what God has for us if we fall into the trap of thinking that all this is about us. And fail to be overwhelmed with the unimaginable magnificence of God. God who is at work for His glory. Going through life focused on us and our circumstances is always going to leave us wallowing in depression and anger and hopelessness and anxiety and despair and jealousy and addiction and rivalry and division, keeping us in bondage to our own inadequacy and failure, even living as the world around us lives, wondering if serving God is really worth it. Going through life focused on God, who He is and what He is doing, will always release us to experience the joy of His presence, His peace,
and power in our lives. His love, and to live in love, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and contentment, and self-control, and hope, even faithful obedience, knowing that serving Him is always worthy. He alone is worthy. To God alone be the glory. Question. In the circumstances of your life, are you a group one person or a group two person? Heart level, and be honest how you answer the question. You know, are you focused on God, committed to faithfully obeying Him, or is your focus on yourself? Let's God again. That in the humility of the Christ, He was born in Bethlehem. Thank you that we can glimpse the astounding eminence of you, God, our Creator. And thank you that in the innocence of the child, Jesus born in Bethlehem, thank you that. And we can glimpse the full scope of your eternal plan of redemption. It is your glory alone, God, that you choose to reach in love to us and to reveal yourself to us and to call us into relationship with you and to enable us to trust you with our lives and use us. God, as I say to myself, I pray, I think that these echoes of each one of us here. God, in the circumstances that we live our lives, help us to trust you, to follow you. Thank you.